Our text this morning comes from 2 Kings chapter 22 and the first three verses of chapter 23. So if you want to follow along with me, let's prepare our hearts and minds for the reading of God's word. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adaiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary Shaphan, son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Have them entrusted to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple, and have these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. And also have them purchase timber and dress stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them, because they are honest with their dealings." Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple." Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Achbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Isaiah the king's attendant, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us." Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Isaiah, went to speak to the prophet Huldah, who was the wife of Shalom, son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the new quarter. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book of the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I had spoken against this place and its people, that they would become a curse and be laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place." So they took her answer back to the king. Chapter 23. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from least to greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenants in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. This is the word of God. Good morning, everyone. So as we've just read, we're in the book of 2 Kings this morning, primarily in Kings 22, looking at the narrative of King Josiah. As an outline, essentially we're just going to follow the text. We're going to walk through the text this morning. The narrative is divided into three parts. Biblical narratives are not always divided into three parts, right? But this one is, so it's a great outline for us to follow. So in part one, what we're learning is about how Josiah is a very good king. That's one of the most important things about King Josiah, is that he's a very good king. So in part one, we're going to take some time to appreciate how the text presents him as a very good king. Then in part two of the narrative, something happens, something important happens. The finding of the book of the law. That's an extremely important event, and we want to wrestle with that a bit. And finally, in part three, we're going to look at Josiah's response to finding the book of the law. We're going to see what he does and how that turns out for God's people. So those are the three parts that we're going to follow. Let's get started. Part one, let's see how Josiah is presented as a very good king. That's the first important thing to understand from the text. Verse one, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or the left. Right here at the beginning of the narrative, the text says a couple of things that are really important for understanding Josiah's character as king, and they're a little bit subtle. So let's take some time and make sure we understand what's happening. First, Josiah is described as doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord and following completely the ways of his father, David. We need a little bit of family history here, so stick with me. We can do it, right? Let's stick with me and we'll do the family history and you'll see where we're going and why it's necessary. Josiah followed the ways of his father, David. That's referring to the David, right? King David, the David, who is usually upheld as being the model or the paradigm for what a good king should be like. Maybe you remember that in 1 Samuel, God's people cried out for a king. All of the nations around them had kings, and God's people wanted one too, right? And initially they're told, you don't need a king. God is your king. And they didn't like that. They didn't like that answer. They wanted a real king like all the other nations had. And we know that God and his providence had already purposed to give them a king. When God gave them the law at Mount Sinai, he included in the law provisions for what happens when Israel gets a king, to teach them what the king was supposed to do and what he was supposed to be like. And David was a good king. He was described as a man after God's own heart. And even though he did things that were very evil, if you remember, David is a good king for two reasons. One, because he led God's people well to worship the true God. And secondly, because when he fell into great sin, he came back with great repentance. And God made covenant promises to King David, right? To advance the history of redemption. God promises that it would be from David's line that the eternal king of God's people would come. And hopefully you remember that in the Gospels, we're told that Jesus was from the line of David. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to David. And of course, we're going to come back to that later in the sermon. So the point is that King David is the model for what kingship is supposed to be like. There's just one problem. Here in 2 Kings 22, we're learning about Josiah, right? And David was not Josiah's father. That's not an uncommon feature in Scripture. Sometimes the Bible identifies certain figures with other figures, even though they're not directly, literally related in that way. So it's not really a problem calling David Josiah's father, but we need to understand why it does that. So just a little bit more family history. Josiah's father was King Aman. And in the previous chapter of 2 Kings, we're told that Aman was an evil king. We're only told two things about him, pretty much, that he was an evil king and that he followed in the ways of his father, Manasseh. If King David is the paradigm for what a good king is supposed to be like, King Manasseh is the paradigm for what an evil king is like. Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather, was in fact the worst king in the entire Bible. That's how Scripture presents him. The damage that that Manasseh did to the people of God is without equal during the time of the kings. It's so bad, in fact, that Manasseh becomes a symbol for all that's wrong with the kingship, and he's identified personally as being the reason why God's judgment comes on God's people, as if he, Manasseh, is personally responsible, you know, for all the bad things that happen to God's people. That's a very bad king. The text tells us that Manasseh led them, that is the people of God, astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Did you hear that? Did you catch that? All of the evil that was done in the land of Canaan before God's people got there, Manasseh led God's people to do more evil than all of that. He worshiped idols and foreign gods. He murdered his own child as a sacrifice to those gods. The text tells us that Manasseh shed so much innocent blood that Jerusalem was filled from end to end with innocent blood. The city of God becomes like a cup or a bowl that's overflowing with the shedded innocent blood. That's Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh. And Amon, Josiah's father, was the same, doing evil and walking in the ways of Manasseh. So why then, this brings us back, why then is Josiah described as being the son of David? The answer is that the text is telling us what kind of king Josiah is and what kind of king he is not. He is not a king like his father and his grandfather, who were exceptionally wicked. He's a king like King David, a good king. And it keeps going with that idea in verse 2. The text tells us that Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. That may sound like a bit of an odd phrase. It's important to remember that that's from Deuteronomy. It's from the section of the law that describes what a good king should be like. We're going to read some of that. If you want to follow along, we're going to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Starting in verse 18, Deuteronomy 17, 18. You can follow along, or you can just listen. Deuteronomy 17, 18 says, "When he, that is the king, takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." What marks a good king as a good king is that he is a man of the word. He keeps God's word close to him at all times. He studies it. He learns from it. He follows it. And he leads the people around him to do the same. He does not turn away from God's word to the smallest degree, neither to the right or the left. That is what Josiah is like. He's not only a good king, he's a very good king. I chose for us not to read all of chapter 23, but in 23, in verse 25, we're told this: that neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. Family, that's a remarkable thing to say about King Josiah, right? That's more language from the book of Deuteronomy. Not only is Josiah a man of the word, but he fulfills the command in Deuteronomy 6, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And neither before nor after Josiah was there a king who did that, to the degree that Josiah does these things. Not only did he follow completely in the ways of his father David, Josiah here is being presented as really the best, the very best king from the entire period of the kingship of God's people, in some ways even better than King David himself. The way that Josiah fulfills these Deuteronomic commands about what a king should be like is better than any other king. He's not only a good king, he's the best king. So that's the primary point from the first part of Josiah's narrative. And we're going to come back to that at the very end of the sermon, and we're going to see why it's really important to understand not only that he's just a good king, but that he is the best king. But for now, we're prepared to understand what happens in the second part of the narrative. So let's move on and look at that. That starts in verse 3 and goes down to verse 10. Starting in verse 3, what happens is that Josiah is presented as a kind of anti-Manasseh. We just heard how bad Manasseh was. Manasseh, his grandfather, worst king ever, filled the land of Jerusalem and the temple with idol worship. And one of the primary things that Josiah is remembered for are his reforms. He purges the temple and the land of the idol worship of Manasseh. And we see that starting in verse 3. Josiah's reforms begin in the temple. And then in chapter 23, which we didn't look at, his reforms extend to the rest of Judah as well. So in verse 3, Josiah orders his secretary, Shaphan, to oversee a renovation project. And they work out the details of how they're going to pay for and supervise the renovation of the temple. Then in verse 8, something happens. Something happens that should be unthinkable, right? If we're paying attention, it should be something that's more than a little bit shocking to us. In verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest says to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan the secretary went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and the supervisors at the temple." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. Did you get that? Right? They're in the temple doing a renovation project, and Hilkiah, the high priest, the one who is in charge of all the worship that is supposed to be happening, finds something in the temple that no one knew was there, right? He finds the book of the law. At this point, we probably want to stop and say, wait, what do you mean he found the book of the law, right? What do you mean that it was a surprise to him? Is anyone shocked? You're supposed to be shocked by this, right? The book of the law was supposed to be the central item in the life of God's people. It was to be kept in the most holy place, right beside the Ark of the Covenant. It was to be the focal point of everything that God's people were supposed to be doing. We've already heard from Deuteronomy how the king was supposed to, with his own hands, make a copy of this law and keep it with him and study it and learn from it so that he could lead the people to covenant keeping. And yet, the word of God had been lost. Lost completely. Lost so completely that they forgot that it was even there, that when they found it, it was a surprise. That's how bad things got during the reign of Manasseh. This is so incredible that it's probably hard for us to imagine, right? Imagine that you've been coming to Redeemer for a decade, and Jeff gets up to preach one morning, and he says, "Hey, this past week, we were down there in the basement doing the renovation project, and I found this book, right? And it says the Bible on the side of it." That's a weird name for a book, but I read it, and boy, you guys are not going to believe what's in here, right? That's inconceivable. It's just inconceivable to us that we would ever lose God's word so completely. And yet, that's what happened to God's people. And this is a good place to pause for an application. Maybe you haven't lost your Bible, and maybe you haven't forgotten that God has given us his written word. But the question is, how many of us live as though we've lost the word of God? How many of us live functionally as if God's word is still buried in the basement? Family, that's a terrible place to be. That's the exact opposite of where God's word is supposed to be. Just like with the Old Testament people of God, his word is supposed to be at the focal point of our lives as well, showing us what we are to believe and how we are to live. And so that's the question. Have you lost the word of God in your life? Have we lost God's word? And if we have, what do we do about it, right? In 2 Kings 22, they find the book of the law, and the high priest reads it to the secretary, and the secretary reads it to King Josiah. Josiah's response shows us what the heart of a good king looks like, and it also shows us what should happen in our own hearts if we come to recognize that we have lost God's word. Verse 11, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. In the ancient Near Eastern context, tearing your robes was a pretty important display, right? It showed deep grief and mourning and distress, or maybe even outrage or protest at what's happening. And you can see the symbolism, right? If you tear your robes, what you're saying is, the thing that is happening feels like it's tearing me apart. If we've lost God's word, if you've lost God's word, tear your robes and come back to it. That's the only appropriate response. We need to remember the power and the place of God's word. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is God's word that guides us, that teaches us, that rebukes us when we need to be rebuked, so that we can be faithful servants of God, equipped to do those things that he is right now calling you to. Psalm 119 tells us that God's word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. It is the word of God that shows us where to walk and how to walk so that we won't stumble and fall. God's word is one of the primary things that he uses to unite us to himself and to transform us in the ways that we need to be transformed, to make us more like Jesus, our Savior. Hebrews 4 tells us that the word of God is alive and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Family, God's word is not just physical, you know, words written into a physical pages of a book, right? His word is alive and active through the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a living word, a word that has the power to transform us, to heal us, to change us into the people that God has called us to be, the change that we all desperately need. In this narrative, Josiah's reforms begin before finding the book of the law. That's good. But it's clear that finding God's word becomes a powerful event in the lives of the people in this narrative. It shows them why God's judgment is coming to them, and it plays an instrumental role in how Josiah administers his reforms. And God's word should do that for us as well. It should cause us to put away all those things which are harmful and evil. And it should encourage us and renew us back to God. You know, maybe sometimes we think that we don't really need to get rid of bad things in our lives. How bad can we be, right? I mean, Manasseh sacrificed his own children to foreign gods. We don't do that. But surely there are bad sacrifices that we make in our lives. Idols and things that we give all of our time and attention to instead of giving that to the good things, and particularly to the good things of God. Family, who are we listening to? Are we listening to God's word, or are we listening to something else? What is directing your steps and your path? What teaches you what it is that you should believe and how you should live your life? When Josiah hears the book of the law, he recognizes that this is the problem with God's people. They've lost God's word, and that's why God's judgment is coming to them. In verse 13, he recognizes that great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They've not acted in accordance with all that's written there concerning us. For us, this should be a pretty sober warning. For us, there's both really great news and also warning. On the one hand, if you are in Christ, there is now no condemnation for you. That's true. That's good news. But on the other hand, the Bible assures us that our actions have consequences. The way we live our lives has consequences. If we live without God's word, without making God's word the one and only rule for faith and life, It doesn't remove our salvation, right, in some kind of mechanical way. But it means that if you live your life, if I live my life, if we live our lives without making God's word the central feature, we should expect there to be consequences, bad consequences, and perhaps even a certain amount of just judgment that comes into our lives. That's a scary truth, right? That's something that we probably don't want to think about, but it's something that we desperately need to hear. The Westminster Confession, which is the primary confession that we follow here because we believe that it's a good summary of biblical teaching, reminds us that if you have been saved by God, ultimately you'll never fall away from the state. You will ultimately persevere to the end and be eternally saved. And that's good news. That's really good news. And yet, nevertheless, sometimes in this life, for a time, we don't persevere as we should. We give in to temptation. We act in accord with the corrupted, sinful nature that remains in us. We neglect the good things that God has given us by his grace. We fall into grievous sins. And for a time, we might incur God's displeasure, grieve his Holy Spirit, hurt and scandalize others, and even bring temporal judgment upon ourselves. Family, that's a scary thought. If we lose the word of God in our lives, not only will we not experience the transformation that God has for us that comes through his living and active word by the power of the Holy Spirit, but lacking that, we should expect to experience a certain amount of suffering because of that, a kind of just suffering that's a consequence of not being conformed to the word of God. Our relationships will suffer. Our families will suffer. Our marriages will suffer. Our children will suffer. Our ability to do our jobs well and interface with the people in the world around us is going to suffer. Our society is going to suffer. It can be so easy to lose God's word in your life, to not make it the central focus as you should. And I'm speaking about myself here. I struggle with this just as much, maybe even more than some of you do. But if we've lost the word of God in our lives, if we're living as if God's word is functionally in the basement, we need to tear our robes and we need to come back and be renewed and recommitted to being a people of the living and active word of God. Read it, study it, make it the central feature in your life and in the life of your family. Follow it and lead people around you to follow it as well. That is the way to experience real blessing, right? To experience that wonderful transformation into being more and more like Christ. The transformation that God has planned for his people, the transformation that we all desperately need. So that brings us to part three, the last part of the narrative. What is Josiah's response? How does he respond to the finding of the book of the law? We know he's grieved, he tears his robes, but what does he do next? How does the story end? Josiah, being the good king that he is, the best king, remember, does exactly what he should. He seeks guidance from God. In verse 12 and following, he creates a kind of response team. That's the way that I like to think about them. And he sends them out to inquire of God what they are to do now. Josiah's response team go to Huldah, the prophet. And interestingly, there's two things that the chapter doesn't really tell us. It doesn't really tell us who Huldah is. It's clear that she's trustworthy, that she is someone who's trustworthy to speak to God and to bring God's word back to the king and the people. But it also doesn't really tell us what the response team was supposed to ask. Did you catch that? Verse 13 says that they are to go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah about what is written in the book that has been found. About what, right? Like, what exactly are they supposed to ask for? The text doesn't tell us. I think the best that we can do is to probably understand this as a kind of, what now, God, right? We've found your law, we've read it, we understand how bad things are, what now? In verse 16 and following, we get to hear God's response. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. And then down in verse 19, because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become a curse and be laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have also heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see the disaster that I'm going to bring on this place. Now, imagine that you are Josiah, right? And this is the response that you get from God. That is a tremendously difficult response from God, right? You recognize that God's people are in trouble, deep trouble, and you want to know what to do. And so you ask God, and his response is, we can summarize, well, it's too little too late, right? God has already decided that his judgment is going to come to Judah, just as it came to Israel, who have already been led into exile. And what Josiah is going to gain from all of his godliness and his reforms and his covenant keeping is merely that he personally is not going to have to watch the destruction of Judah. That's a very difficult answer to get from God. How great of a king would you be? Think for a moment and imagine that you are King Josiah, and this is the response that you get from God. What would you have done? I think probably I would be tempted to just kind of throw my hands in the air, right? That's kind of who I am. I would have said, well, we're done. We're done for. Goodbye, everyone. The ship is going down. There's nothing we can really do about it. At least I personally am not going to have to witness all the bad things that happens to you guys. So, you know, good for me. Josiah, on the other hand, does something incredible. Even knowing that God's judgment is coming to Judah, even knowing how bad things are and that the end of God's people is here, at least for now, at the beginning of chapter 23, we see that he leads the people to covenant renewal. And then for the rest of that chapter, which we didn't look at, he engages in massive nationwide reforms. He calls all the people together, and chapter 23, verse 3 tells us that the king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and with all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all of the people pledged themselves to the covenant. Some commentaries speculate that maybe the reason why Josiah did this is maybe he's trying to sort of weasel his way out of destruction for his people. Maybe he thinks that he can avoid God's judgment if he, you know, does these reforms. There's not really anything in the text to support that. More likely, I think, that Josiah does this merely because he's the best king. And that's exactly what the best king should do. He should commit himself to God's word and lead his people to covenant faithfulness. But here's the thing. Josiah's narrative does not end well. We've already looked at verse 25 of chapter 23, where it tells us that Josiah is the best king, that neither before nor after him was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did. But right after that verse, this is what it says. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to arouse his anger. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my presence and remove Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, my name shall be there. Family, this story does not have a happy ending. Josiah's kingship ends, he dies, and most scholars mark the start of the exile of Judah with the end of Josiah's reign. Josiah dies, and Jehoahaz becomes king of Judah, and the text tells us that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his predecessors had done. And soon after that, Judah's destroyed and led away into exile. This is not the happy ending that we would want to see for King Josiah, the very best king of God's people. And so our final question to ask this morning is why? Why couldn't Josiah save God's people? He was a good king. He was the best king that God's people had from the entire period of the kings. Why couldn't the very best king save God's people from judgment and destruction? There's a lot we could say, but there's at least three things I think that we should see. And the first is this, and this might sound a little obvious, but King Josiah, like all the other kings, was mortal, right? He was a mortal man. And the reality is that the influence of a righteous king often lasted only until his death. While the king is alive, he can lead his people in covenant keeping. But once the king dies, he has no more influence over things, right? The best that he can do is just hope that his legacy and his example is going to inspire others to go out and do good rather than doing evil. But the history of the kings as a whole shows us that that's a very futile hope. What God's people need is a king who can lead us to everlasting covenant faithfulness. A king who will not die and leave us to ourselves and to the whims of the next king. The second reason why Josiah could not save God's people was because although he did lead them in a kind of temporal corporate repentance, he could not, nor could the people themselves, take away or atone for the great sin and evil that had already been done. Covenant faithfulness is good, but their covenant faithfulness could not all in itself atone for the guilt that the sin had placed on them before God. The text is clear that Josiah's covenant faithfulness was a very good thing, but it was not enough to save God's people from God's just judgment. Josiah simply had no power to do that. What God's people need is a king who can not only lead us to repentance, but a king who can atone for and remove the guilt that has already come because of sin and evil. And finally, even though as a righteous king, Josiah did lead his people outwardly to corporate covenant faithfulness, Josiah could not save his people because he had no power over their hearts. He could lead them in outward covenant commitment, but he had no power to solve the problem that is at the root of sin and evil, right? The broken, fallen, sinful human heart that is turned away from God and that needs to be renewed and brought back. What God's people need is a king who does have power over our hearts. Not just power over the outward people or power over an outward community of people, but a king who has power over the very hearts of his people, who can change those hearts and bring them back to God. Do you see where we're headed? What God's people need, in other words, is Jesus. Jesus is the eternal king who leads his people to covenant faithfulness. He is able to atone for the sins of his people, and he solves the heart problem that's at the very root of sin and evil itself. Jesus came to live the perfect life for us, just as the king should, not turning away from God's word to the right or to the left in the least way, being committed to God with his whole heart and his whole soul and his whole strength. Sometimes we call that the active righteousness of Christ, where Jesus lives as the perfect righteous person. And unlike Josiah, unlike any of the kings of God's people during the period of the kings, because Jesus was perfect and sinless, he was also able to suffer for us and be our substitute. That's what we sometimes call the passive righteousness of Christ, referring to his suffering. Taking away the guilt and condemnation of sin and giving us his active righteousness, something no other king could do, not even King Josiah, the very best king. Josiah is a righteous king, but he simply had no power to give his righteousness to other people. But that is exactly what Jesus does for us. And Jesus promises and then delivers on the promise of sending God's Holy Spirit to us, the Holy Spirit who works in our hearts to fix the heart problem that is at the root of all covenant breaking. And he enables and persuades us to live lives of covenant faithfulness. No other king could give his people the Holy Spirit to change their hearts. The main thing that the book of Kings shows us as a whole is the tremendous need for a righteous king to lead God's people, a king who can, unlike Josiah, accomplish a full and everlasting covenant renewal. a kind of covenant renewal that makes it so that, as Romans 8 says, neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The great irony of the whole story of the kings, from Saul all the way down to the exile, is that the king they needed was the king that they already had before they ever asked God for a king, right? God. They needed God as their king. We need God as our king. So are you following Jesus, the only king that can lead you to everlasting life? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, our King. We thank you that you made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, our King, we thank you for the work that you did for us, for your sacrifice on our behalf. And we praise you that even now you are seated at the right hand of God, King over all creation and over all people. And we thank you, Father and Son, for sending the Holy Spirit to us to change our hearts, to unite us to Jesus, our King, and to bring us back to you. Help us this day and every day after to live lives of covenant faithfulness, lives that are pleasing to you and that glorify you in all that we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.